Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me see, Luke, if I can. There we go. See if it works here. It does. All right. Great. Great. 1 Peter chapter 3. Really, we're not going to be in 1 Peter per se tonight, but I'll just show you the passage that we have sprung from. Sunday nights, normally, we're going through 1 Peter verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We came to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, 21, and 22. Let's read those tonight. We'll talk where we were last week and where we'll go tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says this, which sometime were disobedient, talking about those spirits in prison from verse 19. In fact, let's start at verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in heaven, Jesus did, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We talked about 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and last week we talked about the purpose of baptism. There are many, and I know the Church of Christ in particular, I've seen it on their marquee, that will actually quote 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I told Eric that it was at that Church of Christ that was at the corner of Route 42 and Dimmock Road, and on their marquee they had 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, but here's all they had. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And if you know, baptismal regeneration is taught by the Church of Christ. It's taught by disciples of Christ. It's taught by Christian churches. If you see that, not all, but that's generally what they'll teach. Others will teach that as well. I believe that's heresy and that's a false gospel. Baptism never saves anyone eternally. And so you see the parentheses is critical here. And when it talks about the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, it says not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not that it puts away your sins, right? We looked at all the errors and the difficult verses last Sunday night. We talked again about the purpose of baptism, and that is that we would identify with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We talked that it was also the means by which a Christian joins one of the Lord's churches. Well, so we talked about the purpose last week. What I want to do tonight is I want to talk about the authority of baptism. But before we do that, let's just quickly go and we'll talk a scriptural baptism. What is it? It's the right candidate. It is someone that they must be born again. You must be saved. You must be a follower of Jesus Christ, right? So it's critical. That's why we don't baptize babies. Because babies don't even understand sin, according to Romans chapter 2, and they could not meet this criterion of being a believer, a repentant follower of Jesus Christ, so we don't baptize babies. And so the first criteria needs to be the right candidate. Secondly, it needs to be the right mode. It's immersion. If someone is baptized and they were lost, that would invalidate any baptism they have, right? We could not recognize that as scriptural as Hope Baptist Church. I think you all would agree and understand that, right? If someone were not immersed and they were sprinkled or poured, that would not be a scriptural mode by which someone is to be baptized. The word baptized is from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse or hide from view. And you need to go underwater to picture that burial and come out picturing his resurrection, and so the proper mode, the right mode, would be immersion. Third, be the right purpose. We spent a lot of time with that last week. It needs to be the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, there's a fourth, and this is left out much in our day and age, and it's the right authority. Here is the question that you and I must answer, and I will try to tell you why we take the position that we do, and it's the right authority. Who has the authority to baptize, right? That would be an important question. And so what I want us to do is there's a couple key questions. The first question is, who has the authority to baptize? I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21, if you will. I want you to see here in Matthew chapter 21 First, I want you to answer the question, is the issue of authority, is that important to our Savior? Does authority matter? Does he, or is he just really just okay and kind of just do the best you can and we'll see. I want you to also understand this. When I talk authority, but let's look at Matthew 21, and I'll talk that in just a second. Matthew chapter 21, there's so much for me to say tonight that my notes will help discipline me, and my leg not being able to move around will keep me at my notes. But Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 says this, "And when he was come into the temple, Jesus, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" A very legitimate question, and Jesus did not have an issue necessarily with their question. But here's what he says in verse 24. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 25. "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." Very similar to our message this morning from Luke 14. And he said unto them, Jesus said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." I bring that up because I want you to know this. There's only two instances where Jesus validated the authority of baptism. This is in the Gospels elsewhere as well. I happen to pick Matthew 21 as the example. John's baptism was authorized by God, and it was from heaven. And John baptizing is different than what Jesus instituted when he established his church during his earthly ministry. I want to be clear about that, right? But John being authorized to baptize would not then give each one of you and I the authority to go out and baptize. So let's see where Jesus gave authority to baptize elsewhere as well. But I do believe this. This is important. I think just from Matthew chapter 21, we see that the issue of authority is important to Jesus. And he wanted us to understand that John the Baptist had authority to baptize as well. But then Jesus gives authority to one other group. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. In fact, let's start at verse 16. I want to make you understand and see who the audience was when the Lord gave this great commission. He says in verse 16, Matthew 28, he says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appeared, had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." There's a few things I want you to notice. Who is the Great Commission given to? You see in verse 16. It's the 11 disciples, right? Where was the 12th? Judas had hung himself. He had betrayed our Savior. He had hung himself, and so it was the 11. I want you to hold your fingers in Matthew 28 because we're going to go back to that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. "I will contend to you that the Great Commission," when Jesus said in Matthew 28, he said, "All power is given unto me." That word power there is not from the Greek word dunamis. It's not from the Greek word that means to explode or destroy. It means all authority is given to me. Jesus told these 11 disciples, "All authority is given to me. I'm the boss. Now here's what I'm telling you to do. You go, you preach the gospel, you baptize, and you teach all things." No one else tells me what to do. It's not arrogant, if I'm coming across arrogant by saying that. He said, I have all authority, I have all power, I am commanding you. Now, who did he command? I believe you have one of two options here. Either Jesus was giving Christians at large the Great Commission, and Christians at large can baptize, which would mean this, Eric, if it was given to just Christians in general, you can baptize your children at home, right candidate, right mode, and the right purpose. You could do that if it's just given to individual Christians in a swimming pool at home. But I think it's greater than that, and here's what I want to prove to you. The Great Commission, when Jesus said all authority, I believe it's given to His first church, okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 12:28 just reminds us, and God set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongue, etc. Are all apostles? He goes on to say no. But he's saying this, the first members of the first church of the Lord Jesus Christ were whom? They were the apostles. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to show you there's more evidence that it wasn't just given to individual Christians. There is something that is intuitive with most believers. Most people that I've met would agree that they probably don't have the authority to baptize. But could they articulate why? I've told you this before. I always used to say, nobody thinks they could go and baptize themselves. Kid you not, a few years ago, one guy said, well, I baptized my son. I said, you did. Well, so we're living in a day and age where the universal church and that false teaching is, logical conclusion is, if you're really part of this universal church, then go at it. But see, the universal church teaching is false and it has great implications for us. This man, I believe he was saved. He just was wrong about his understanding because Jesus does care about the particulars and he does care about the specifics. Now go back to Matthew 28. We see there in verse 16, it was given to the 11 disciples. I just showed you in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that the first members of the first church were apostles. They were called disciples, apostles. We know that these were the ones. They were the 11. Judas was gone. I want you to look at verse 20. In his command, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. I want you to see the Great Commission. If it was given to them as individual Christians, they are dead. How can he be with them until the end of the world? I want to tell you this. If he gave them the Great Commission and that command as the first church that he established during his earthly ministry, he promised in Matthew 16. Turn back to Matthew 16. I want to show you this quickly. You may have to go back and listen to this message a number of times. This is an important message. I'm going to read for you from our Constitution so you understand why this is important for you to believe. And you may be like, I didn't read our Constitution. I need to understand that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says this. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, Elias, and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Verse 15. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And he says in verse 18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, or Petros, that means small pebble. And upon this rock, Petra, that is referring to Jesus. The only other time that Petra is used, referring to a man, it's in 1 Peter. Jesus is the rock, the Petra. Peter is the small stone, the pebble. So look at verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Upon this rock, he's speaking of himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Folks, here's what he's saying. Upon this rock, the church of Jesus Christ is built on himself. The words when it says, I will build my church, didn't talk about some far off distant future. He gave instructions for his church in Matthew chapter 18, gave instructions of discipline. Jesus was establishing his church during this time. I believe it already existed, and it's as though he was saying this. Imagine this. I would say this about Hope Baptist Church. By God's grace, we will build a thriving church. We will build a church. Right? It doesn't mean that a church doesn't exist, but by God's grace, we'll build a church that will stand for Jesus Christ and His love for sinners. Right? That's what we want to do. And so, it doesn't mean it doesn't exist, just like it didn't with Jesus. Here's the point. When Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, this is important. The devil doesn't live in hell. The devil's free and the devil's roaming. Now we talked, there are some angels that are chained in hell in torment. The gates of hell, it is the abode of the dead. Here's what I believe that means. Death will never come upon the Lord's churches. Since the time Jesus established it, he said, upon this rock, upon me, I will establish my church, and death will never come upon my church. His kind of church will exist from that first century on. That's what I believe he's talking about. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, and he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, that promise and that Great Commission, that authority to baptize, was given to his churches. I really believe you have two options. Was it given to his churches, or was it given to Christians at large? Just Christians, anybody. And so you have to determine that. Now, the second key question that I want you to consider tonight, I want you to consider, what is a church? What is a church, right? So turn back to Matthew chapter 28, not necessarily because I want to refer to anything, but here's what I told you is this. Let me give this disclaimer as well. Let me, in fact, read what's in our Constitution. Let me read this. Qualifications for membership. Candidates for membership shall confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Amen? That deals with you must be born again, right? It says, they may be received by a majority vote of the church upon recommendation of the pastor and deacons through any of the following conditions. So first, they must be born again. Then how do they become a member? This is in our Constitution. Upon baptism, parentheses, immersion, got to make sure, right? Someone follows us, someone follows me. Make sure they know baptism's immersion. At this local church, following a profession of faith as a believer in Christ Jesus as personal Savior. One way to join this church? Through baptism. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're added into this church through baptism, right? We see that in Acts chapter 2. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We see that through the Scriptures, right? They can join by letter of transfer from another Baptist church of like order of faith. A Baptist church that holds to the true gospel and would hold to scriptural baptism, we could receive them by letter. By testimony of faith in baptism, having been baptized by immersion by another Baptist church of like order and faith. By testimony, that would be, there are some people that have joined our church that their church is no longer in existence. They would come by testimony that their church held to the truth, and the best we can determine, they held to the same gospel, they held to the same scriptural baptism, we would accept them by their testimony. And then fourth, it's by restoration, if having been removed from membership upon majority of the congregation, if we ever had to discipline somebody and they were removed, we could vote them back in, which is always the key and the desire for this. But here's an important statement I want you to listen to. The church shall not receive members into the fellowship of this church who have not been baptized by a Baptist church of like faith and order. Further, we cannot receive letters nor grant letters to a Baptist church that receives alien immersion. I want you to understand that. People who were baptized by a Baptist church who had been receiving alien baptism would become members of this church by baptism by our church. You understand that? Let me explain that. Let me explain this statement. We cannot receive letters from nor grant letters to a Baptist church that receives alien immersion. So I want to tell you what's widespread and dominant in our day and age. There are a lot of Baptist churches that hold a Baptist baptism, but most Baptist churches do not. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but my phone calls I make. Here's what happens. Most Baptist churches will hold to, they must be born again, it must be the right mode, and it must be the right purpose. So you could come from a lot of places that aren't Baptist, right? And you could join another Baptist church. You couldn't hear. Here's the reality. I want you guys to know what I believe, because as your pastor, I'm administering these things. I need to do them gently and I need to do them in love, right? Because I think it's so important that we follow. We'll talk about why this is important later. That we honor the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It is hard. Let me tell you this. It is difficult. We had a couple that was coming to our church back when we were meeting at Liberty Heights. They loved our church. Many of you remember them. They had the spirit that I wanted at our church. I tell people this. I fell in love with someone I couldn't marry. They were a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful couple. I knew where they were coming from, and I knew that their church, though a Baptist church, didn't hold to Baptist baptism. They accepted baptism from anywhere that just emerged and had those other three criteria, right? I want to tell you this. Let me pause here. Because a place does not hold to Baptist baptism or scriptural baptism, does that mean that we should run them down the road, that we should be terrible to them? Absolutely not. I want to tell you this. I want to remind you of this. Listen what Paul says in Philippians 1, and this ought to be our spirit. But this ought not to lead us to compromise. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 says this, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." I will tell you, I praise the Lord for any place, whether it's a man-made church or it's the Lord that preaches the true gospel. You understand that? This teaching of baptism and what we, and I as your pastor, am personally convicted of, what is in our Constitution that I pray you've read and understand, I want you to understand it. It is not for us to be haughty. It is not for us to act like we're better than people. This is so that we can honor Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? We should never run somebody down the road that might disagree with us on this. Where this only becomes a challenge and an issue, and where it should only be really dealt with in any serious manner, is when somebody would want to join our church. I would lovingly and graciously want to explain to them what we believe and show them in the scriptures like I'm trying to show you tonight as well, right? So what is a church? So again, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20 says this. Maybe get me something to drink. So 19 and 20 says this. It says that your conclusion is either it's given to individuals or it's given to a church. So then what you have to say is, what is a church? I'm not going to go in this in great detail. Here's the two teachings today. One, it's the word ecclesia. Everyone will agree with that. It's 118 times in the New Testament. The word ecclesia means called out assembly. Folks, there is no such thing as a universal church. There is no such thing as a universal... When you're saved, you become a child of God. You become part of the family of God. Thank you very much, David. You do not become part of this universal church. There's nowhere in the scriptures. There's no purpose of that universal church. And I want to tell you this. There's no assembling of that universal church. Does that make sense? The word ecclesia means a called out assembly. I want to tell you, there is no such thing. You, reminder again, where did the universal invisible church come from? Because that's the term that's used today. First, you must understand, before the Protestant Reformation, there were really two churches. You had the Roman Catholic Church and you had Baptist. And Baptist went by many different names, Donatist, Paulicians, Montanist. You go down the road. I'm not suggesting that the Baptist name has always had to be. We were nicknamed Anabaptist since the second century. But the reason we have Baptist as a requirement today, for the last 400 years, the only churches of like order and faith have the name Baptist. If you happen to find a Paulician or a Waldensian or a Montanist, I praise the Lord, we would have a meeting and we would absolutely receive their baptism. It's not just a name that makes you one of the Lord's, but in the last 400 years, that nickname has stuck, and so we would only accept that. Here's the reality. So what is a church? It's not universal, invisible. It's not all believers. The Roman Catholic Church, the word Catholic means universal. They teach that you must be part of the Roman universal church in order to go to heaven. Well, when the Protestants came out of the Roman Catholic Church, they're like, I know I'm saved. The church must not be visible. See, the Roman Catholic Church teaches they are the visible universal church, you see? And the Protestants came out and said, no, I know I'm saved. So I'm not part of, I don't have to be part of some visible church. It must be invisible. The problem was, it doesn't fit any context of the word ecclesia, nor does it fit any context of the Bible. Here's what most people will teach today. Most people will teach that there is both a local and a universal church. You just don't see it in the Bible. That's a problem. You don't have two definitions for the word ecclesia. Every single time you want to read the word ecclesia in the New Testament, it is absolutely perfectly appropriate and fitting to say that it is a local body of believers, unless it's speaking of the Lord's church as an institution. You understand? We speak of the family as an institution, and the Bible speaks of the family as an institution. The Bible speaks of the husband being ahead of the wife, but nobody would think that there's a universal invisible husband. But it's that. That's a false. So what is a church? So now here's the key. Here's the key. The question is this. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, was it given to individual Christians or was it given to that first church? And Jesus said, all power is given unto me. And then he authorized that first church, I believe, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. So now what you say is this. You say, okay, Steve, I get that. You say, you know, the question I have up there is, who has the authority to start churches? Now, this is now the debate, right? This would be the debate. So here is the question. It's this question. What is a church? And what we say is, it's a group of born-again, baptized believers. Here's what I believe. The only church that has authority to baptize would be the Lord's church, right? Then you have to say, who is the Lord's church? And boy, this is when, you know, the hairs raise up on the back of some people's necks, and we must teach and understand that. I want to tell you this. There's only three. There's only three churches that claim to go back to that church that Jesus established. If you believe, as I do in Matthew chapter 16, that he said the gates of hell, that death would never come upon his church, I'm not saying that Hope Baptist has a link that goes all the way back to the first century. I don't need to. It's not necessary at all. That's not what we claim. What we claim is we are the kind of church that he established in the first century, and we go back and we were established by a church that was established by a church that has the authority. Only three churches that claim to go back to the first century. Roman Catholic Church, that can be easily disproved by history. 311 AD, they united with Constantine and established the Roman Catholic Church. That's very easily proven. They want to use Matthew chapter 16 and say that Peter was the first pope. That's very easily proven that that's not true. Peter had a mother-in-law, right? I'm sure he would have preferred to not have a mother-in-law, but isn't that everybody? Just kidding. And so, so Peter had a mother-in-law. He was married. He wasn't the first pope. I mean, he was fallible, right? He denied Jesus Christ. And so wasn't infallible that they would teach today. So the Roman Catholic Church claims to go back to that church Jesus established. The Baptists claim to go back to that church that Jesus established, and the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is very easily disproven because you can see that Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. He was a former Baptist that got too excited about baptism and began to emphasize that more, and he started the Church of Christ, which today teaches that you must be baptized to be saved. Those are the only three. Folks, I will tell you this then. If you want to be part of one of the churches of the Lord, those are the only three. All the Protestants, none of them claim to go back to that first century. They either do this. They claim that they came out of the Roman Catholic Church. Folks, the Roman Catholic Church was never the Lord's church. So what is a church? And so here's the question. Then the question is, how do you start a church? Hey, because imagine this. We're in the 21st century. I don't care, pastor. I don't care, preacher. What happened in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th century until the Protestant Reformation? Can't a group of believers just get together and say, we're going to start a church? Here would be the question. On whose authority? Do individual Christians have the authority to go and start a church on their own? Do they? I want to argue with you
No. Now, here's what I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you in the Scriptures the pattern of God's Word. I want to show you in the Scriptures that if God truly gave His churches the authority to baptize, He gave them all authority. And I believe that was to establish churches as well. Have you ever heard of the three missionary journeys of Paul? Do you know how the three missionary journeys of Paul were divided up? They were divided up as he was sent out of Antioch, traveled, and came back. That was the end of the first. We're going to look at the Scriptures. The second, he left Antioch, went and visited and established churches, came back and reported unto them. Paul was in submission because the greater authority, even as an apostle, was the church at Antioch from where he was sent. And the third missionary journey, some will argue, he never came back. He was beheaded. Okay, so the third missionary journey, he didn't make it back to Antioch, but I think that was God's will. So a letter would have had to have been sent to them to explain what was going on. But now let's look in Acts, will you, with me. Acts, if you'll do this, so Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. I want to thank you for hanging in there, folks. This is important. This teaching is not being taught so that we can be haughty or arrogant. Make sure of this. We're going to finish with this tonight. We're going to finish with, why is it such a big deal, Pastor? I want to tell you this. This is one of the hardest things I have to administer as a pastor. And here is why. Do I want Hope Baptist to grow? Remember that couple that I talked about? I knew they didn't go to a church that held the Baptist baptism, but they were old. So I thought, maybe they were baptized at a Baptist church years ago. You go back 60 years, folks. Every Baptist church held to this without exception. I just dealt with a man that was 65 years old just a couple weeks ago. And I said, hey, I heard you're a Baptist. You know what this guy told me? Oh, no, I've never had Baptist baptism. Who he knew. He knew. He told me that. I was like, oh! Folks, Baptist churches always held to this. But in the age of compromise, let me tell you why we would want to compromise. Folks, this couple, a fantastic couple, love the Lord, more godly than your pastor, not even close. I'm not saying I'm better than people that don't believe this. We have a responsibility to administer and stand up for God's truth. You know what they told me? They said, Pastor, we know dozens of people that will come to your church. We are going to bring dozens of people with us, and we are excited. I was looking for a loophole. I was like, maybe they were baptized years ago at a true scriptural Baptist church and they just didn't know this truth. Oh, maybe. I asked him for his testimony, took him out to eat. He was about to quit his Sunday school class and come to our church. And I didn't want that to happen until he knew everything that he was coming into, right? I wanted to be fair to this guy because he's a great guy. Absolutely great guy. Hardest lunch I've ever had. But God gave me a gift. I said, give me your testimony. He gave me his testimony. And along the testimony, I thought, for sure, I heard it wrong. He was saved and baptized at a Church of Christ. But he did say, well, Pastor, the preacher at that time at that Church of Christ did not hold the baptismal regeneration, so it was okay. Folks, God gave me a gift because your flaky preacher wanted dozens of people to come with him. I did. And I was looking for the loophole in God was so good to me. There's no way. And he has been part of a half a dozen Baptist churches. And I'm not blaming those Baptist churches. Maybe they don't know. Folks, I'm talking my flaky Baptist friends who don't hold the Baptist baptism. I don't think they could accept baptism from a Church of Christ, right? And I call them flaky in a light way. I love them. I love that they preach the true gospel. Folks, I told him, I said, I tried to explain to him in a shorter manner what I'm trying to explain to you tonight. I said, well, you know, it's not the right authority. I said, we could not recognize the Church of Christ as an authority to baptize. And he goes, yeah, but preacher, he goes, it was my wife's uncle and he specifically taught against baptismal regeneration. I said, but you got to understand, it's not the guy that dunked you. It's the church that is actually the authority over your baptism. And I said, that church was a false church. They had no authority, neither did your uncle have an authority, because that church would have given him authority. There's no authority. And he finally got it, but here's what he said. And God gave me a gift that day. He goes, you know, on the one hand, he goes, I could just get baptized if this is what I believe and where I believe the Lord would have us join. But there always is the other hand. He was an itinerant Baptist preacher at a number of Baptist churches, and he said, "What do I say to all the people I've baptized in the past?" Folks, that was hard. You understand that? That was extremely difficult. But folks, what we are called to do is to honor the Lord. And I believe this, that I'll go to my grave. Do I want more people? I do. Do I want people to be fired up about Jesus Christ? I do. But here's the reality, folks. Every Baptist church that ultimately accepts alien immersion, immersion from a church that isn't a Baptist church. You follow me? Without exception, and I've lived long enough, there's not one exception that I know of in life. Without exception, every one of them drops the Baptist name. Do you know why? I had somebody recently tell me two things. They said, "I love your church. I love it." They said two things I don't like. One is, "I don't like that Baptist name on the sign." And I said, "Okay." And they said, "Two, I don't like closed communion." And they said it lovingly, not like I just said it, right? They were super nice about it. Not like I just said it. And I said, "Well, you just encouraged me." I said, "Because by God's grace, we want to be kind and gentle, but that Baptist name will never come off." And I said, "Secondly, it's our conviction about closed communion." I said, "You do remember when Jesus had that first supper. There were more believers than the 11, because I think Judas was gone. He didn't go out and say, 'Hey, everybody, come on down. I'm going to picture my body and blood being shed in just a few hours.'" It was very intimate. It was very specific. And it was the 11 apostles, the first members of the first church. And that first church wasn't really huge. Remember in Acts chapter 1, there was only 120 assembled, right? Folks, we need to be loving. We need to be kind about it. But it's what we believe. And I want you to ask me questions. I want you to ponder this. Now let's quickly, and I'm not going to belabor this, let's quickly look at Acts. And let's look at the pattern of the scriptures that churches start churches. First, what we'd say is the Lord's churches were given the Great Commission. I think I've seen a lot of head nods. Now, in that authority, in that power that Jesus gave, did that include the authority to start churches? Remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus told Peter, he said, "Upon this rock himself will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Did you see the next few verses after that? He says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed." Was that to Peter? No, that was to his church. You understand that? God has given great authority to his churches, and it's something that we should not take lightly. We do not go as far as the Roman Catholic Church would go. The Roman Catholic Church believes that they can damn your soul to hell. That's what the word anathema means. And so if you're not part of the Roman Universal Church, the Council of Trent, still in vogue today, would tell you that if you're not part of the Roman Universal Church, let you be anathema or damned or cursed to hell. We do not have that authority. Only God is the judge of the souls. But God has given his churches great authority. He said, "Whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind will be bound in heaven." It's very important. Now, Acts chapter 13, will you look at verse 1 through 4? Go through these missionary journeys quickly. He says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands upon them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." Folks, you see it was at the church of Antioch. You see the Holy Spirit separated them. And you see they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost and being sent forth by the church at Antioch. That's the great missionary of the New Testament was sent by the church of Antioch. Now, how do we mark the end of the first missionary journey? Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 26 to 28. Acts chapter 14, verse 26 to 28. Go back and look at this later. Listen to this message again. "And thence sailed to Antioch." This is their finish. "And whence they had been recommended," from whence, look at this, "from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." Do you see that? Verse 26 again reminds us when they went back to Antioch, this is the place that had authorized them to go.
Look at verse 27.
And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Folks, that was the end of his first journey. He came back to the church that sent him and he reported unto them and they fellowshiped greatly. Now the second missionary journey, quickly, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. You'll see this sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas, but we'll also see that Paul and Silas were authorized. Verse 36 says, "And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work." Verse 39. "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder from one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being what? Recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." Again, Paul departed on his second missionary journey. What? He was authorized. He was recommended by that church at Antioch. Now look at Acts chapter 18. This is the end of the second missionary journey. And you can read all this. Boy, Acts is a great book. You'll enjoy that. Says this in Acts chapter 18, verse 22. "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he spent some time there, he departed and went over all the church, all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." He again returned to the church at Antioch. Folks, here's my contention. And some may say, "Well, Pastor, it's weak." Folks, the authority that God gave in Matthew chapter 28. He gave to His churches the same authority that He mentions in Matthew chapter 16, that what we bind will be bound, what we loose will be loosed, is the same authority of the Lord's churches to start churches. To deviate and say that individual Christians have the authority to establish a church, I think is deviating from Scripture. Now, I want to remind you of this. Does that mean that some Bible churches and some community churches are not wonderful and God uses them mightily? And He does. Does that mean that because you're not a Baptist church that souls aren't being saved and you're not serving the Lord in a mighty way? It does not. I'm going to let God be God. And as Paul said, I rejoice when Jesus Christ is preached, and we should as well, right? We should not cry in our milk as though this is a horrible doctrine that we have to stand for. It is painful for me sometimes, humanly speaking. But when I stand before the Lord, I'll be held accountable for honoring Him above all else. And I promise you this with all my heart. This is not a doctrine to excuse smallness. It is not. God is saving souls. God is moving. The question is, why won't He use us more? We ought to examine ourselves and be faithful. I want to finish with this. Finish with three reasons that I want you to see here. Three reasons why it does matter. The first thing I want you to see is obedience. Jesus said here, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Folks, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God was so very, very specific in the Old Testament. I'm telling you, if I speak humanly, if you'll allow me to, I think He's a bit picky. I'm wrong. Back up with me. I'm not trying to disrespect the Lord. For instance, when the Ark of the Covenant fell off the cart in Uzzah, doing exactly what I would instruct you to do, steadied the Ark, God killed it. I want to remind you, God's always right. Not me. We don't understand the holiness of God, and we don't understand how important it is to obey God in the little things. You and I, we struggle with the big things so bad, all we do all our lives is we say, "Oh, I can't wait till I get rid of this sin." But God's interested in holiness, and He's very specific. It's my conviction. I pray it's your conviction. It's our church's conviction. It's our church's constitution. I want to tell you this. You're leaning on me. I want you to know the truth, right? But here's the reality. None of you are going to have to worry about it. But will you love me? Will you support me? And if you don't agree, man, that's okay. Study it. Study it. Talk to me. I won't get mad at you. Tell me what you believe, why you believe it. I love studying the Scriptures. Folks, I see no other alternative but to be obedient to what I've outlined for you in the Scriptures. The second thing I want you to understand is why does it matter is purity. Will you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. You know, one day, and I'm going to have to give my daughters away in marriage. Hopefully not. Won't that be good? And I look forward to that day because more than them and just the joy of marriage, isn't it wonderful? Just remember how good it is, right? And how good God's been. But it's that picture of Christ and His church. And the Lord says in Ephesians chapter 5, let's look at that in verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." I want you to be clear. Because it says that Jesus gave Himself for the church, that doesn't mean that everybody has to be part of the church in order for them to be saved. What that means is Christ died specially for those that would be part of His church. I could say this. I could say, when Jesus talked specifically, He said that He gave Himself specially for His church. That doesn't mean that if you're not part of one of His churches, that you're going to hell. Not at all. But this talks about a special love. Does that make sense? It's this. If I said, I love Rachel, and I happen to say that I love Rachel, that doesn't mean that I don't love anybody else. But He's talking specifically about His church here in Ephesians chapter 5. Some would teach, you see that again, Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Folks, He gave Himself uniquely for His institution. For that institution that He established during His earthly ministry, that death would never come upon it. Jesus gave Himself specially for it. And He died for those that aren't part of His church too. Isn't that a merciful Savior? It's not that then, oh, the church must be all believers. No, you don't get that from this. It's very consistent. Does that make sense? It's not inconsistent for me to say what I just said. Look at verse 26. Here's why He gave Himself for His church, verse 26. "That He might sanctify," that means to set apart, "and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." Now, here's what's interesting. I don't know if I necessarily believe this, but you see this, "that He might sanctify it," or set it apart, "and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." I don't go this far, but you know what some Baptists will teach? And it may be true. How does Jesus keep His church pure? Through this baptism that we just talked about tonight. And so if we were to accept alien immersion, it wouldn't be cleansed with the washing of the water by the word. I'm not saying I agree with that. It's an interesting thought. Baptism is the means by which someone joins a church. And it's the means by which the Lord keeps us pure. And it's the means by which we will be the kind of church that He established, right? If we accepted alien immersion, and there's without exception, and it'll happen to every church, I just know it. Every church that accepts alien immersion or doesn't stick to Baptist baptism, as I've just taught tonight, they will lose the Baptist name. They will just, why would you have the Baptist name if you're not going to be a Baptist, right? I will tell you, it's silly. Drop that old name and you will get more widespread appeal. But that's not why we do it, right? We do it to obey and because the Lord in Ephesians chapter 5 says this, look, "that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." Why? "That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The final thing is, and you guys have This is a different kind of message. It's very instructional, right? If last week was baptism 101, this is baptism 1201, right? This is heavy. I've never preached a message like this before. I do want it to be on record. I do want it to be a message that others can listen to try and understand what do we believe and why do we believe it. We want to stand for it lovingly and kindly. And here's what I want from you. If you are not pleased with the spirit that I delivered this message, I won't put it online. I don't want to misrepresent the Lord, and the Lord would never have us be puffed up, would never have us to be arrogant about any truth whatsoever. It's His truth. You understand? I don't want to be there. But the final one, do you see I say protection? Will you turn with me to John chapter 14, John chapter 14? And I'll try to do this quickly, but I'm going to tell you my conviction. I'm not alone in this conviction. But this is a lot for you to think of as well when I close with this. Why does it matter? I say it matters because we should obey. Why does it matter? Because the Lord wants to have a pure church. Why does it matter? And this is where it really comes down to where the rubber hits the road for you. It's protection. Look at John 14, 16. And Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Look down at verse 26 of John 14. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Look over to John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. Look at John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Folks, you go back and look at each one of these passages. Here's a false teaching today. When Jesus said, I'm going to send you a Comforter when I go away, it's not that suddenly people started being indwelled by the Holy Spirit once Jesus ascended to the Father. Folks, indwelling of the Holy Spirit has always been the case for believers throughout history. I could show you scripture after scripture after scripture. Do not get confused by the Old Testament that says the Holy Spirit came upon them and departed from them. Folks, that was an external coming upon them and an external leaving. It never dealt with the Holy Spirit departing from them. Salvation has always been the same. It's quickening by the Holy Spirit. It's sealing by the Holy Spirit. And that's the only hope any of us have, is that the Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. So who is this other Comforter? And who was this in John chapter 14 and 15, which are the passages that you'll find Him talking about another Comforter? I do not believe this is what He's talking about when He was talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened in Acts chapter 2. The things He talks about the Comforter here are different than the coming of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened in Acts chapter 2. Folks, here's what I believe. There is a blessing being part of one of the Lord's churches. And that are the blessings in John 14 and 15. Is that the Lord specially cares for those that are His. It doesn't mean He doesn't love all His children. But folks, there has been persecution and there has been bloodshed through the centuries against the Lord's kind of ecclesia. And it has been bludgeoning and it has been slaughter through the centuries. And you and I don't experience that today. I think we'll be last in line. But I want to tell you this, what the Lord does is will send a special Comforter, and I believe any church of the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit specially and uniquely. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with protection. I don't tell you that in order to try to lock you in and get you to stay, because I will never teach this. If one of you leave and you go to what we might not be able to send a letter, I will never, and by God's grace, you'll never hear this. You will beware. I'm not here to scare you or any of that. You know what I want to tell you to do? Serve the Lord with all your heart. Know why you believe what you believe. And honor Him in all things. Folks, there are far better Christians, far better followers of Jesus Christ than I that don't believe is what I've taught tonight. You know what? If you decide one day, you say, Pastor, I'm going to a Bible church. Pastor, I'm going to a Baptist church that doesn't hold to this, so I don't care if you can't grant me a letter. And that probably won't be your spirit. I will never try to act like, well, you're not under the protection of the Comforter anymore. Look out. I'm not going to try to spook you. What I'm trying to tell you is this. The Bible doesn't speak about the negative of not being in one of the Lord's churches. You see, it doesn't. But you know what it does speak about? The Comforter. There's special blessings. Special protection. That doesn't mean you're going to be, you know, zapped if you don't go to one of the Lord's churches. But there is special protection, special comfort that Jesus sent as He ascended. And He said, it is expedient that I go. And I will send you the Comforter. The Holy Spirit had always existed. He's eternal. He had always indwelled the believers. But the Lord's ecclesia, once He left, He said, I'm now gone. I'm going to send you somebody, specially, that'll help you. Folks, it's a difficult topic. I wanted to teach you so you would at least learn and understand. If there are myriads of questions, I praise the Lord for that. Ask me. And I want to be able to answer them. And there will be a point where I will say, I cannot answer that question. We must live by faith. And so then it comes down to, what think ye the Scriptures say, right? Let's pray.